How many of you saw the news flash this week from the Associated Press? Actually, it's on the news. It's on pretty much all the news stations. Wednesday, regarding an unusual signal detected by a radio telescope in the Caucasus Mountains of Russia. Anybody seen that? Am I the only one? Yeah, apparently the signal was detected last year by Russian astronomers in the direction of HD 164595, a star that's about 95 light years away, that's known to have a Neptune-sized planet. And according to the SETI Institute, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence Institute in Mountain Valley, California, where else but California, the news of the signal has prompted speculation that the signal could be a transmission from a technologically advanced alien civilization. It's been a while since I've spoken. Civilization. But many astronomers believe there are other explanations. Go figure. Now, again, read it if you wish. Not much to it. Just a weak sound out there that they picked up a year ago, and it is what it is. And that might seem like a very huge stretch for even the most enthusiastic ufologist, but that's nothing in comparison to what I stumbled across on the internet. When you're on the Sabbath at home, what are you going to do? You're not going to play tennis. You're not going to play golf. You're going to sing a song. You're going to worship God best you can at home, sometimes when you're by yourself. Had the family with me last weekend. But sing hymns at home and listen to sermon and do reading and research, and boom, before you know it, you're wasting your time reading stuff you shouldn't read. But I figured since I was reading it, I'd share it with you today. How many of you have ever heard of the Lucifer Project? Lucifer Project. We got one. All right. Hold on to your seats. January 29, 2013, Tom Horn and Chris Putnam, and this all stems toward the extraterrestrial alien life that people are apparently really focused on. They wrote an article, and it's called The Lucifer Project. If you care to read that, it's 9 pages of waste of your time. On the other hand, there's some interesting stuff out there that I had no idea. So I want to share a few things with you, just a few excerpts from that article by way of introduction to the message. Lucifer, spelled L-U-C-I-F-E-R, is an acronym, and it stands for, get this, large, that's where your L comes from. I'm going to emphasize the word so that you understand how they get Lucifer from this. Large binocular telescope near infrared utility with camera and integrated field unit for extra galactic research. Now, when you want to put an acronym together, at any rate, they had to work hard for that one. At any rate, it's an instrument that's attached to a telescope in Arizona. And yes, it's named after the devil in the Bible, that the Bible gives us, whose name itself, Lucifer, means morning star. And it happens to be on this telescope, right next to the Vatican Observatory and VATT, which is the Vatican Advanced Technology Telescope, in Mount Graham in Tucson, Arizona. So if you can picture the telescope here and this binocular instrument attached to a binocular instrument, basically beside it, go online, you can take a look at it. It's a real thing. But Lucifer, this device, is curiously described on the Vatican Observatory website as, quote, NASA and the Vatican's infrared telescope called Lucifer, a German-built NASA and Vatican-owned funded infrared telescope for looking at Nibiru and Nemesis. You ever heard of Nibiru and Nemesis? Nobody. Yeah, we got a couple. All right. They're hypothetical planets that are supposedly returning in orbit close to the Earth after very long periods of time. I think it's 20,000 years. They're in this elliptical loop around the sun. And when they get close, it's not going to be good. They call it Planet X, and there's a lot of people apparently focused on this and looking for this. I think last year they thought it was going to swing by and it was going to cause grief on the Earth. 2000, the Mayan calendar thing, whatever that was. At any rate, They've connected the modern myth with Planet X, and most darkly with the destruction of planets that some believe occurred during a great war between God and Lucifer when the powerful angel was cast out of heaven. All right, so these two guys go into their article. I'm just going to click a couple of excerpts from things written by Vatican observers. All right, first of all, the observers who are approved to operate the VAT. And again, we're talking about Vatican Advanced Technology Telescope, which is beside this other thing that has the Lucifer device attached to it. They confirmed by the Jesuit father on duty that day when they went over, when they visited, whom they got on film, and told us that among the most important research occurring with the site's Vatican astronomers is the quest to pinpoint certain extrasolar planets and advanced alien intelligence. They then interviewed Guy Consolmagno. They interviewed him from Rome. He's a leading astronomer who often turns up in media as a spokesman for the Vatican and has worked at NASA and taught at Harvard and MIT, who currently splits his time between the Vatican Observatory, the summer residence of the Pope in Italy, and Mount Graham in Arizona. So he works two sites. He shared what he and the Vatican are considering regarding the ramifications of astrobiology and specifically the discovery of advanced extraterrestrials, in which he admits how contemporary societies will soon, quote, look to the aliens to be the saviors of mankind. He goes on to quote that the Bible even has mention of extraterrestrials, talking about the Nephilim in Genesis, and he also uses this one, John 10:16. You didn't know it was mentioned in the New Testament, did you? Yes. John 10:16 says, "And I have other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, that they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Okay. Consolmagno writes, "Perhaps it's not so far-fetched to see the second person of the Trinity, the Word, who was present in the beginning, coming to lay down his life and take it up again, not only as a son of man, but also the child of other races." A couple more here. Quotes from the current Vatican Observatory director, Father Jose Funes, suggesting that alien life not only exists in the universe and is, quote-unquote, our brother, but will, when manifested, confirm the true faith of Christianity and the dominion of Rome. He goes on to say, Tom Horn and Chris Putnam, go on to reference a paper for the Interdisciplinary Encyclopedia of Religion and Science, Father Giuseppe Nitti, a theologian of the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross in Rome, explains just how we could actually be evangelized during contact with spiritual aliens. As every believer in God would, he argues, greet an extraterrestrial civilization as an extraordinary experience and would be inclined to respect the alien and to recognize the common origin of our different species as originating from the same creator. According to Giuseppe, this contact by non-terrestrial intelligence would then offer new possibilities of, quote, better understanding the relationship between God and the whole creation, unquote. Giuseppe states this would not immediately oblige the Christian to renounce his own faith in God simply on the basis of reception of the new, unexpected information of a religious character from extraterrestrial civilizations, but that such a renunciation would soon come after the new religious content originating from outside the earth is confirmed as reasonable and credible. Last paragraph. Once the trustworthiness of the information has been verified, the believer would have to reconcile such new information with the truth that he or she already knows and believes on the basis of the revelation of the one and triune God, conducting a rereading of the gospel inclusive of the new data. Don't stay home on the Sabbath day. You end up reading crazy stuff like that. Don't play tennis. unless you're under 50. All right. I guess alien life has come a long way since Steven Spielberg's 1977 movie, blockbuster movie, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, came about. By the way, I saw that a week or so ago. The only movie I've ever liked that's science fiction, and it's because there was actually genuine actors in those movies. Typically, there aren't. But Richard Dreyfuss, he's a good actor. Plays a good part, for what it's worth. All right, that's enough about Destroy Your Planet X and discussion of non-human extraterrestrial intelligence, or rather ignorance, engaging the human race. But what I do want to do today, what I would like to discuss today, is the wonderful phenomenon and reality of extraterrestrial non-human life engaging the human race in the form of God, in the form of God, and essentially man's close encounters with God on this earth. The title of the sermon today is Close Encounters of the God Kind, ... Can a Man See God and Live? 6 or 7 years ago, I gave a similar message covering some of this information, but I want to take it to a whole new dimension now because I look at things differently than I did 6 years ago. But I felt in the news this would be very interesting to cover, perhaps, even though none of you watch the news, so I don't have to worry about it, or at least that kind of news. Obviously, there's no way we're going to be able to cover all the scriptures of close encounters of God with man or man with God, but I do want to review some of the biblical examples of such close encounters and consider lessons to be learned, and the implications of coming into the very presence of God, or God coming into your very presence. Please turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews 1, verse 1. And we will read Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways, he doesn't always do it the same way, does he? He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And then in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inheritance obtained more excellent than they. There is an angel out there that wants to be worshipped. It's not unusual to me that they would name a telescope looking for him, Lucifer. But at any rate, Christ has made so much better. One day when you're not doing anything, take your concordance and look up the word better in the book of Hebrews. I've got about probably 10 or 15 scriptures beside that word better in my Bible in my margin. Better gospel, better Christ, better everything. At any rate, God did speak in various ways. He doesn't always do it the same way. Remarkably, God, quite literally in times past, has taken on visible forms. Very interestingly, not on just a few, but rather several occasions, he has shown himself. A theological word for such manifestation, get out your notebook, is called a theophany. A theophany, theophany. Encyclopedia Web Bible Encyclopedia defines the term theophany from the Greek word theos, of course, that's God, that was not hard to figure out, and phania, which means to show oneself or to appear. It's the invisible appearance of God to a human being, a theophany. Now, before we proceed too far here, I do want you to turn over to just a couple of scriptures in John, flip back to the book of John, and let's just make sure we lock and load on this idea first, and that is when you see God, who are you seeing? Are we seeing the Father, the Creator, the one that's on the throne? Who are we seeing? John 1:17-19. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. We're about to look at scriptures that would say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Look at chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. John 5, verse 36 and 37. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And then lastly, we'll look at John 6. Flip over one more chapter and let's look at verses 45 and 46. John 6, 45 and 46. And it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is in the form of God. He has seen the Father. We are going to turn over to 1 John, at least I am. You don't have to. But since I didn't look up this reference, I'm going to read it anyway. 1 John 4, verse 12 through 20. 1 John 4, 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us as his love has been protected and perfected in us. And verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love God, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So thankfully my notes were spot on, and that was a valid reference. So how can the Bible indicate that man has seen God, as we're about to see, yet insist and understand that man has never seen God? Well, there is no contradiction in God's word ever. If there's a contradiction, then you don't understand something or I don't understand something. We've got to understand those manifestations we're about to see of God weren't, in fact, the Father, were not the Father. No one has seen him at any time. The manifestations we're about to see and about to review are actually the appearance of none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Who was God? Who was with God and was God and is God. The fact that God has manifested himself in visible forms to man in the person of Jesus Christ from the beginning of creation is reality. We're going to see if you and I were to see a theophany today, I think it's safe to say we would be totally shocked. If I came up here and said, oh, by the way, I've been gone for two Sabbaths, and I want to tell you about a theophany I saw, you would probably say, Mr. Rich, it's time for Kim to go sit down, rest that leg. I think if we saw one, we'd be totally shocked. What's so interesting to me as we look into these scriptures, that in times past, God's visible appearance didn't actually seem that surprising at all to them. In some cases, God prepared his people for his visit. In other cases, he appeared quite suddenly without any kind of announcement at all. The bottom line is he never seemed to hang around very long when he came to visit. Probably a good reason for that. You're a perfect and righteous and a holy God, and you're in the presence of sinful human beings. There's no telling what may happen. So God did his thing. He came and he showed himself and then he left. But at any rate, it happened, and let's start looking at a few of the Old Testament theophanies. First, go to Genesis, the first chapter. When we look at the story of Eden, which we do so many times as we should, and we think of God talking to man, it's very easy to think of God's interaction with man more in terms of man simply hearing God, right? A voice rather than necessarily seeing a form, but I don't think that was the case at all. Look at chapter 2, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. Genesis 2. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. Skip down to verse 15, and the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Skip down to verse 19. Out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. So man came from the ground. Of course, all those animals came from the ground too. And he brought them to Adam. I don't think he just had them meander in. I think he literally brought them into Adam so that he would see what he would call him and whatever Adam called each living creature that was his name. Let's look at verse 21. Then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in his place, first surgery that ever took place. In verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So I see God, pre-incarnate Christ, the Creator, the one through whom God created everything, according to Hebrews 1, according to John 1, according to Colossians 3. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "Wow, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh." And of course the scripture goes on to explain their clothing situation at that time. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. When you're in a perfect place, and you have no gnats, and you have no viruses from mosquitoes, and you have no thorns and no briars, you don't necessarily have to have clothes. You know that? Sun's not too hot, not too cold. You can live a perfect environment without clothes on, and apparently that's what God put them in, a perfect environment. I'm getting way off track here. So let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. We know what Adam and Eve did. We know what Eve did. She got away from her husband and started making unilateral decisions, which the consequences of impacted was huge on her husband and on mankind. And instead of standing up like a man, he basically was very influenced and made the same mistake she did. She was deceived. He wasn't. Again, I'm drifting. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't think you can hear a spirit walking. We have God walking through a garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. He was there. He could be seen. And they saw him. Let's look at verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins, and he clothed them. I'm certain when he made them, he probably didn't have to refit and all that. He had it all figured out. He knew exactly their dimensions. But at any rate, it all worked out well. But clearly, God appeared to Adam and Eve. They saw God. They saw him. That's a fascinating thing. Invisible form in the Garden of Eden. I've never seen him. I think I would like to see him as a human being. I know I would, but they saw him. They didn't see the Father, but they did see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you can tie these scriptures together, and they don't contradict. And we know both are true. They had a close encounter with God. They had a close encounter with the God kind. Number two, let's look at Genesis 12th chapter. Another person saw God. Genesis 12, we're going to see that person's name was Abraham, or Abram at that time, till his name was changed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord had said to Abram, had said is something very important. One day you can do research to explain that this wasn't the point that he said it. It's something he had said previously. At any rate, he had said, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So let's look at, skip down to verse 17. Verse 7. And we see here after that, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." The Lord who had appeared to him. If you look up that Hebrew word, appeared, it's R-A-A-H. Probably not pronounced, but I'll give it a shot. Roah, Roah. It's used 1,313 times. 1,313. 1,313 times in the Old Testament. Of those 1,313 times, and we know a Hebrew word or any word can have different meanings in different places. That's why you've got to always read in context. But 879 of those times it was to see. It's translated to see. 104 to look, 83 to behold, and 68 times to show and appear is 66. I think the preponderance of evidence and the preponderance of context is he saw him. It didn't just, he didn't appear in voice, he saw him. Genesis 17, 1 through 3. We saw him appear there. Genesis 17, 1, 2, 3. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me blameless. And he made promises to him if he would do that. Chapter 18, 1 through 16, or 1 through, 1 through 16. We probably won't read all this. But the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting at the door, in the tent door, in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. We're seeing the appearance. This one he elaborated on exactly what was the writer elaborated on what he saw. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground. You don't just bow to people. He bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. You see, he had seen him before. He knew who he was. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourself under a tree. You don't do that to a spirit. You basically do that to a physical being that's in front of you, or a physical manifestation. Feet were there, dirty feet. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by insomuch as you have come to your servant. Let's look at verses. Actually, we probably should read a little bit more. Abraham, in verse 6, hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, make ready three measures of meal. Verse 7, he ran to the herd, got a tender young calf. And then verse 8, he says, so he took the butter, milk, calf, which he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said, where's Sarah? And he said, he's in the tent. And he said, I'm going to return to you according to the time. And behold, Sarah's going to be pregnant, or actually deliver a son. Well, we see more details there. Look at chapter 22, or actually verse 22. We're still in the 18th chapter, verse 22. The men turned away from there after talking to Abraham. Turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. So two of the men turned away and walked away. One still stood there. Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He knew it was God. He knew who he was dealing with. Supposedly there were 50 righteous people in the city. Then I think he went to 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. He was trying to save Lot. We know his nephew Lot was there. And then God ultimately was speaking to him. He was ultimately speaking to him. And he said in verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I'm going to speak once more. Suppose only 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So then verse 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham went his way. They separated. Clearly, Abraham had on more than one occasion a close encounter with the God kind. Turn to Genesis 32. If you think I'm going to take you all the way through the Bible like this, no, don't worry. Just trying to build the point. I like building points, building cases. Genesis 32, let's look at verses 24 through 30. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against the man, he touched his socket, he being the one he wrestled with, touched Abram's, or rather Jacob's leg, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So God performed a maneuver that probably wouldn't be allowed in today's wrestling matches. He said, I got to get rid of this guy. I got things to do. I'm certain he could have done it some other way, but he decided to touch his thigh. And he said, let me go for day breaks. And what did Jacob say? I'm not going to let you go. I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. Now, brethren, that's tenacity. That is tenacity. And he said to them, what is your name? He said, my name's Jacob. He said, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. He was struggling with God. He was wrestling with the pre-incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who could have taken him away. But he didn't. He decided to wrestle with the man to see what he was made of. Wrestling. Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it you asked about my name?" And he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. If you come into contact with God the Creator, and you do decide to wrestle with him and not let him go, and I think, regardless, if we were to see a theophany, you don't walk away from that like you were before. In this case, this man limped for the rest of his life. I guess as a reminder of what happened. But to me, it speaks volumes as I look at this, and I think about me and you and us, the challenges that we are up against in our life, and think, maybe we just need to hang on to God and not let him go. I'm not letting you go, God, until you bless me. He did this. God didn't scold him for that. He said, okay, I got it. Zap, let me go. He got his blessing. That's the coolest thing in the world to me. Do I have that tenacity? Do you have that tenacity? Can we hang in there and do that with God? Do we hold on to God? We should do that. Just got to let him, not let him go. I think he likes that. There was some woman in the New Testament. I think I referenced a note here somewhere. I'm way off my notes. I don't even know where it is. But at any rate, some woman, some parable, I think it's in Luke, the 18th chapter, talked about the woman who went to the judge and give the woman what he wants. She's going to wear me out with her continual coming. So Christ said, look at that example. Basically, looking at that example of perseverance, we just need to keep praying. If he got everything we wanted when we asked for it, why would there be a need of faith? Faith makes us perfect. All right, so let's move to the next example. Exodus, the 3rd chapter. Hey, at least we got out of one book here. Exodus 3, we're familiar with Moses' sighting of God in the burning bush. Exodus 20, we're very familiar with God came down on the mountain. They didn't see a form, but they saw the tempest, the storm coming through. God likes to appear in a whirlwind, sometimes not in person. But when he comes, you're going to know he's in the room or in the area. The whirlwind. Let's turn to Exodus, the 24th chapter. We're not going to go through those, just to skip forward. Exodus 24, and let's look at verse 1. Now he had said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." Who are they? They were Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And 70 of the elders of Israel were invited too, to worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So only a limited amount of people were allowed to go see the theophany. And there was going to be a theophany. So Moses came up, told all the people the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice all the words which the Lord has said we're going to do. Moses wrote the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men, the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took some of the blood, put it in a basin, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, the other he sprinkled on the people. He read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people, and he said, All the Lord said we will do. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant. Look at what happened next. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, also his boys, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and they drank. They had a marriage festival. They had a wedding supper, if you will, for the first covenant. There will be another wedding supper supper we're invited to already. If you respond, if you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and respond. Okay, we just talked about those two boys. Let's look at what happened to them in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. You know what? When you're going to come before God, whatever you do, don't drink. It's not a good idea. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking. But wisdom would say, if you're in study for a message or a sermon, or if you're doing something for God's church, or you're serving in some way, put the alcohol aside. I do believe what happened to these two boys was a result. Maybe they had a little bit too much to drink. Chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, who ate with God on the mountain, the sons of Aaron, each took censers, put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord. Profane fire. Why was it profane? Because it wasn't right. It wasn't done in the right way. Which he had not commanded them. Sometimes you can try to maybe be too righteous or overcook it a bit. Let's just do what God said. That's enough for God. Just follow what he says. Don't add to, don't take from. Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before the people I must be glorified. Do we understand in a theophany, you're in the presence of the living God. He is holy. Even the pre-incarnate Christ is God the Word, holy. So Aaron held his peace. He said, settle down, Aaron. God took your son away. It wasn't God's fault. Their fault. Foul. Moses called his other, or Mishael, and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary of the Lord. They went out and they carried them away. Moses said then to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, he had two other boys, do not uncover your heads, tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. Don't mourn for these two boys. They don't deserve it for what they did. That was his sons he was talking about. That would have been a hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it? And then the Lord spoke to Aaron in verse 8, and here's what he said. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. We're not going to read that. You can read through the rest of it. So I think putting two and two together, don't. Alcohol has its place. It isn't in any way standing behind this lectern or anything to do with serving God's people in that way, or even in your personal studies, as far as I'm concerned. I learned something from that one. And if you can't handle it, cut that arm off. Be a spiritual amputee. If you can't handle it, put it away. If you can't control it. The book of Hebrews, you can reference that in your note if you'd like, chapter 12, verse 28. Well, this is the Old Testament God, New Testament God's not that way, is he? And here's what the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 28, 29 says. Let us have grace for which we may serve God acceptably. It's talking about serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Where did he get that from? Just about every time God manifests himself, it seemed like it was a fire. Even the day of Pentecost, they say cloven tongues of fire on top of their head. And we see here, he could show himself as a fire. We saw it, you read about it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 when he came to visit the children of Israel. And he thundered from that mountain his Ten Commandments, which were meant to be kept. We didn't even look at that. That was a theophany. People said, we don't want to hear his voice anymore. We heard the Ten Commandments no more. We're going to die if we even hear the voice anymore. That's what it's like to come into the presence of God. Joshua, the 5th chapter. We're going to skip that, but the appearance of God didn't stop with Moses or the wilderness. Joshua entered in visible form. You can look at Joshua 5, verse 13 through 15. Remember that situation? Joshua was walking along, and all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord stood in front of him with a sword drawn. He was about to cross into the land of Canaan. They were about to take it by storm. And next thing you know, he's standing in front of the, quote, angel of the Lord. And what did he do? He told him, take your shoes off your feet, you're on holy ground. He fell down. He saw God as well. He had a closer encounter. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, you can look at verses 1 through 9. When Isaiah saw God, let's look at that. I think it's important, another lesson there. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. If we saw God in a theophany, we would undoubtedly be shaken. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, angels. One had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and he cried, and one cried to another seraphim, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Imagine seeing that, and the literal, the building, the columns were shaking from the angelic voice, the seraphim's voice. We're not talking about God thundering yet. What would you do if you were Isaiah? He said, "Woe is me. Oh no. Oh no, woe is me. I am undone." He was totally unraveled, shaking in his shoes, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Immediately in the presence of God, we see God. Whether you see him literally, and we'll get to the next, there's no way we're going to get close to getting through this sermon next time. Whether you see him physically or you see him spiritually, you are undone when you really see him. And that's what happened to him. I am undone. And you think, and I'm certain flashing in his mind, based on what he said here, is everything he said that was wrong. "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Our words are bad. We're wrong. We say the wrong things. We have unclean lips. It wasn't from eating pork. It was from the things that they had said. "For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." I've seen him, and I'm taken back. "Then one of the seraphim flew near to me." God having mercy on Isaiah, knowing what was running through his mind, knowing what he had said. Here's what the seraphim did, or God did. "He sent a seraphim who flew to me, having his hand a live coal," heat again, "which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." The angel didn't even hold the coal. He had a set of tongs that he picked it up. "And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for, purged.'" You look up the word, it's atoned for. We're coming to the Day of Atonement. Atonement is huge for God's people. "Then I heard the Lord, word of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" More than one. And then he said, he's clean lips now. "Let me go. I'll send me. I'll go." When God asks for volunteers here, and we need four and two, as I remember, who will go? Who will be the usher? Who will do that security detail? Who will be the ticket taker upper? Let me do it. If you can get there on time, volunteer for the job. Isaiah said here, God said, who's going to go? Who's going to take care of this? I will do it. Send me. We need to have that spirit. And he said, okay, you go tell this people. They're going to hear. They're not going to understand. They're going to see. They are not going to, they're not going to perceive. God's blinded the eyes of mankind until he decides he's going to open them, because that's the kind of God he is. He doesn't owe anybody an explanation. I think that was mentioned in the sermonette. Thanks for the sermonette, by the way. Okay, Ezekiel 1. This is where the ufologists come up with biblical examples of a visitation by extraterrestrials. They were right about one thing, but they were totally wrong about it being a UFO and a spaceship. And there is no way on this planet, unless God stops the earth from revolving around the sun, that I can get through this and cover a couple of other scriptures I'd like to read. But you can look into that. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, "It came to pass in the 13th year, on the 4th month, of the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were open, and I saw a vision of God. On the 5th day of the month," he marked that time, "I saw something," and you read through it, he saw the very throne of God. And if you look at that word vision, that is taken from the word M-A-R-A-H, 12 times in your Bible, it's called vision. It comes from the base word that we talked about earlier, to see. To see, the same word that we looked at when we looked at Genesis and Abraham. 879 times this man, this prophet, priest Ezekiel, saw this vision. He saw a vision of God's throne was a wonderful chariot. It was on the move. Things were moving. When you see the Bible and you see a wheel upon a wheel, don't think of a ridiculous spaceship. It's hard to understand those things, but in that time, wheels were how momentum were moved. They moved. They were moving around. And he saw wheels inside of wheels. He saw eyes. He saw angels. He saw the four living creatures, the same one that was defined in Revelation. He saw a whirlwind coming out of the north. I mentioned before God coming in a whirlwind, threatening Tippus with cloud, raging fire, engulfing, incredible brightness around the throne. Coming from his midst, he saw four living creatures, each with four faces, the face of a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox, each with four wings, actually six, because we saw Isaiah saw that angel that had six wings, but he probably only saw four. Having four faces and sides of the creatures, they didn't have to turn. If I want to walk over there, I got to turn around and go that way. When you have a face here, 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 and here, you don't have to turn. You just kind of move like this, like those hummingbirds I got in my window right now. Love those things. Saw a lot of them over the past two Sabbaths, I can assure you of that. If you don't have a hummingbird feeder, put one in your, wherever you eat breakfast, mount it on the window with those suction cups, and you can literally almost reach your finger out and touch them if you get to go through the glass. Absolutely beautiful, always moving like this. I did a lot of research on hummingbirds Sabbath before last. Fascinating creatures. Reminded me of these beings. At any rate, he saw flashes of lightning in the midst of the creatures, burning torches, moving back and forth. Beside each creature there was a wheel. Again, the moving, if you look at the Hebrew word to revolve. Looked like the throne, it looked like precious gemstones, operated like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When the creatures moved, the wheels turned with them. The wheels were full of eyes. It's chariots of fire, as we have used that terminology even in the modern century. When the creatures moved, the sound of their wings, it said, were like the sound of mighty waters, the sound of an army. And Ezekiel saw God on his throne, verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above was the heads of the living above the heads of the living creatures was like the cover of an awesome crystal, and it stretched over their heads. And above the firmament, verse 26, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone, and on the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. From his waist upward, I saw in verse 27, from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around it, and from whom the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with his brightness all about. Like the appearance of a rainbow on a cloud in a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Fascinating stuff. Ezekiel had a close encounter of the God kind. The list could go on and on. By the converted, those called the unconverted. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He threw three guys in a pit because of a ridiculous edict that he was talked into, manipulated into signing. Said nobody could worship anybody but him. Three young men said, I can't do it. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, but I won't do it. I will not bow down before your image. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked in. He saw four. He said the fourth one was like the appearance of a son of man. Even the unconverted can see. A theophany, he saw that one as well. Moving into the New Testament, turn to John, the first chapter. Actually, go to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John 1. First John 1, here's what the Apostle John, the aged Apostle John, wrote. And he wrote in three letters. This is the first one. That which was from the beginning of time, which we have heard. Now he's saying, you know, the physical senses that we have, you see here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life that was manifested, and we have seen, he keeps saying it over and over in the scripture, we saw, touched, we felt, we handled. The life which was manifested we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The apostles saw Jesus Christ. You and I never saw him. I think it was Christ who said, blessed are those who, said Thomas, you believe. Now that you've seen me, you put your finger in my hole of my hand and my side, and now you believe, Thomas. Blessed are those who've never seen yet believe. And that would be us. That would be us. But these guys spent 3 years, 3.5 years, one-on-one with eternal life, the word of life in front of them in the New Testament. We know John. We know John's writings here. The intent of him telling this is, I can assure you, I wouldn't lie to you, I touched him. We felt him. We handled him. Believe that because believe our word. But we know he was seen pre-incarnate. We looked at all those Old Testament scriptures. We know he was seen incarnate, having divested himself of God form and glory. And he became a human in the form of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. So he could both die for our sins and understand our condition. How could a God who hasn't been in this body help somebody who's in this body and understand it? If you're going to judge, you've got to come and be here. If you're going to judge me for my situation, you're going to come give me the answers to my life. Come walk in my shoes for a while. And that's what Jesus Christ had to do. It's easy to tell somebody else, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and this, because we see it from our limited perspective. Well, even God has limitations of his perspective until he became man. Now it's unlimited. He knows everything you and I are going through. He divested himself so he could do that and be our high priest. Pre-incarnate, seen incarnate for a long time on earth, seen. And of course, after death, burial, and resurrection, there were several appearances. First Corinthians 15. We have faith because of these books that are written here and God gave us and preserved as early as 2,000 years ago. I believe this stuff. I believe these guys. They wouldn't give their lives and die for something that was ridiculous and that no way they believed in. They're trying to trick us. Paul wrote 14 books, if you include Hebrews. Maybe that was 15. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. What a fascinating gospel. But what we do know is he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the first one, and he said, here's what he said to them and to me and you. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:1, I declare to you the gospel I preached to you that you also received, in which you stand, if you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first all that I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive to this day, although some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, and after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. I think 3 times he appeared to the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. We know Stephen saw him when he was being stoned to death. God didn't stop it. He let him go through that, but what we do know is that when he looked up into heaven, he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God as he was being stoned to death. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm good with this. This is your will. I can handle it. I'm good with it. We're not going to turn to Revelation 5. We will before we get done with, not today, but this thought. Revelation 5, again, and we get a chance to venture right into the throne room of God. Next sermon. So how would we feel about a close encounter of the God kind? What would it mean to you to come into the very presence of God himself? I'm certain we all might have a few questions for God. Were we given the opportunity? Let's consider for a moment coming into the presence of God in the life of a man named Job. Turn to Job, the first chapter, please. And we'll finish up here. I recently gave a sermon, the book of Job. I think Mr. Massey recently did something as well. We probably, Mr. Biro just recently gave a message. How can you not go to this guy's life? He's such an inspiration to us all. But if you look at the story of Job, and we're not going to go through it, a lot of surprising things I learned about Job. First of all, that God actually still talks to Satan. They have a conversation. They talk about you and me. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus Christ told Peter, Satan asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. And I prayed for you, he said. They have conversations. Satan talks to God. Seems surprising to me. You think of him thrown out of heaven, all that conversation is over. No. Apparently it still goes on. We know what was happening here in the book of Job. God was talking about Satan, talking to Satan in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, and he was a very, very blessed man. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, being the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. They have to come in and report. Satan also came in among them, the adversary, and the Lord said this to the adversary, where do you come from? And the adversary answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. He's here. He's walking around doing his thing. Other scriptures talk about him hiding like a roaring lion waiting to devour some unsuspecting soul. But he just said, walking around on planet earth. Then God said to Satan, have you noticed? Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the whole earth. He's unique. A blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan assumed, because he genuinely thinks this way, he said here, does Job fear you for nothing? It's a payoff, God. Don't you understand? It's a payoff. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around everything he had? You blessed the work of his hands, his possessions. It's increased in the land. Tell you what, you stretch out his hand, he'll curse you to your face, God. Because that's what Satan would do. If you don't pay him to do right, he won't do it. In the case of Job, he's doing it because you bless him at every turn. God said, have at him. He can remove everything. Killed Satan with a tornado, killed his 10 children, and stripped him of everything he had. The only thing he had was his health and his wife. And you know what he said? Verse 20, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped God. One for God, zero for Satan. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day in chapter 2, verse 1, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came in. And the Lord said, from where are you coming? I'm from walking around the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered and said, skin for skin, all that a man I have will give for his life. You afflict this guy with a sickness and a disease that'll take his life, he will curse you to your face, God. He will do it. And the Lord said to verse 6 again, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Don't kill him. Spare his life. He let Satan at him. So he went from the presence of the Lord and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of potsherd and scraped his body. It was so bad. When his friends saw him for 7 days, they didn't say one word. It was that miserable and that bad. Bad situation for Job. You know what? You don't hear one word from God the whole way through this entire book until we get to chapter 38. And what happened instead? Three of his friends were supposed to come comfort him. They accused him of every sin imaginable because they could not reconcile in their mind how a God of love, mercy, sovereign, supreme, righteous, holy, loving God could let something this bad happen to a man who was blameless and upright who turned from evil. They couldn't reconcile that in their brain. Satan couldn't reconcile it in his either. Satan could not reconcile in his mind. There's no way this guy will stand up to this. He could have given him any disease he wanted. It was boils, apparently. That would have been one of the worst things. He didn't make it easy on this man. He didn't make it easy on him at all. Hopefully I can find the scripture, and I did. Turn to Job, the 13th chapter. And this is just to put Satan in his place, and then I want to move to what I wanted to say here. Job 13, verse 13. I don't know. His three friends were constantly talking. Job responded to them. They would accuse him of sin. Job responded, I haven't done anything wrong. They would say, you had to. Oh, I didn't. Back and forth and back and forth. That's what you're reading all the way through verse 30 or chapter 36 or 37, just back and forth with those guys. And in verse 13, chapter 13, actually verse 4 is pretty cool. All right, verse 1 through 4. Behold, my eye has seen this, my ear has heard it and understood. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to any of you three. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forger of lies, you're all worthless physicians. You add no value to me whatsoever. You've done nothing but accuse me instead of comforting me. Now verse 13, read this. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what it may. And why do I take my flesh in my teeth and I put my life in my hands? Verse 15. Here's Job's comment about God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He can take my life. I will not curse him. I will put my trust in him. Even so, he says, I would defend my way before him. I haven't done anything to deserve this. But though he slay me, I would trust him. Slam dunk. Whatever, game, set, match, tennis, whatever you want to call it, Satan is done. His goose is cooked. It didn't work. He misunderstood and misinterpreted what man was made out of, what God could do with him. He's not like you. We're not like you, Satan. Not like you. God can take my life. I'm not going to curse him, though he slay me. Now turn to chapter 19. Job did, after a while, just get worn down and down and down. And we're going to read through several scriptures here and chapter 19 and chapter 23. I just want to run through these quickly. Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul? He's talking to his three friends and break me into pieces with words. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. If indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If I've done something wrong, that's really between me and God, not you anyway. But I didn't. Verse 6, and know that God has wronged me. And he has surrounded me with net. God has done something to me he shouldn't have. Now he's starting to lose it a bit. Lose his perspective. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's devastated. He just doesn't know what in the world to do. Verse 7, if I cry out concerning the wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up by my way so I can't pass. He's set me in darkness as my pass. He's stripped me of my glory. He's taken my crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope is uprooted like a tree. God has also kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together, build up their road against me. They encamp all around me. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My closest friends have forgotten me. Actually, you guys, and you're doing nothing but accuse me. Verse 15, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call to my servant. He doesn't even respond to me anymore. He could care less. I beg him with my mouth. He won't respond. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm a repulsive to my children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I get up. They speak against me. All my close friends abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my own teeth. Have pity on me, you my friends. Have pity on me. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. That wish he got. and we're reading those words today. Do you understand and know that most of the scholars believe this is the oldest book in the Bible, the first one written? Chapter 23, move over. Look at verses 1 through 10 quickly. Then Job answered and said, I think Eliphaz again was talking, and Job bounced back and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I'm looking for God. Oh, I wish I could find him, that I could come to his seat. Verse 4, then I would present my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? What would he say against me? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Here's what he says about God. Look, I go forward, he's not there. I'm looking for him this way, I can't find him. Backward, I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I can't see him. But he knows the way I take. And very interestingly, look what he says. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He's going to test me. He's going to test me out. But I'm going to come forth as gold. Verse 13. He is unique. Who can make him change whatever his soul desires that he does? He performs what is appointed for me. Many such things are with him. I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm terrified of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness or sadness from my life. Job effectively is mentally, emotionally, totally strung out, saying anything and everything that comes to his mind. He's not measuring it. Understandable, given his situation for sure. And the thing is, God never said one word. We read this and we know that there was a deal between God and Satan going on. We know what was going on. Job never had a reason. He had not had any idea what God could be doing with him. All he knows is, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't deserve what God has done to me. Look what he's done. Oh, I wish I could get in his audience and tell him what he's done. He got his chance. Turn to chapter 38. A lot more words were said. Skipping down to verse 38. Finally, after 36 chapters and a lot of time listening to three guys charge him, God decides, all right, it's time for me to talk. And you know what? He didn't answer one question that Job had presented and all those ones before. And here's what he said. The Lord answered, verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you anyway? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. You wanted to talk to me. Here I am. Let's talk. But before we do that, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Then you'll have your chance. Where were you, he said in verse 4, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? You surely know. Being cynical. God's being cynical with Job. Who determined its measurements? You know. Who stretched the line upon it to what is its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And God asked him several questions we're not going to go through. Look at chapter 40. But he talked about the creation to Job, asked him a bunch of questions. Where were you when this happened, that happened, the other thing happened? Chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Shall you correct me, Job? Really? Are you justified in the calling me unfair and unjust? Verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him, he who rebukes God? Let him answer it. You got something to say, go ahead. Then Job did answer, and here's what he said. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yet twice, I will proceed no more. Speechless. He had his opportunity, and he became absolutely speechless. Turn to chapter 42, verse 1. Then God again says, okay, I got more questions for you. And he talks about two beings, the behemoth and the leviathan. And said, Job, tell me about them. You know so much. Verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you, God. You asked, God, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, Job says, please let me speak. You said, God, I will answer you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I see you. Therefore, I abhor myself. I hate myself. I despise myself. When I look at me and I look at you, I'm smitten. I'm undone. I'm disarmed. I know who and what I am. I got a bad voice, you know. Whatever it is, I've said wrong things. I need a coal. I don't know what he needs. But here's what I do know. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Incredible story. You should read it. A blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil went through the biggest personal disaster known to mankind. And he said, though he slay me, I am not going to curse him. I will be faithful to him. Bottom line is, coming to the presence of God might not be exactly what we may bargain for. Be careful what you ask for. As we have seen, to actually see God in his glory is absolutely disarming in every sense of the word. So with that, let's just stop here, pick up next time, where we're going to consider the implications. As one author put it this way, here's what he said, quote, the presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push into consciousness awareness of his presence. Let's face it, as intimidating as it may be, isn't there a burning desire within each one of us to see God? Within every called, sincere, committed, dedicated child of God, not just to have an opportunity to catch a glimpse of God's presence, but to actually abide in his presence for eternity. God willing, that's where we're going to take the sermon next time. We'll venture into Close Encounters of the God Kind Part 2 and personal pursuit of the presence of God.